So let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah, the sixth chapter. Jeremiah chapter 6. The heading of my New King James says, impending destruction from the north. But that could be the heading on just about every chapter in the book of Jeremiah. And so we'll just jump right in. It says, and you, O children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hacharim. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. You know, Benjamin was the small tribe that was located just north of Jerusalem. It was just north of the tribe of Judah, and it was just a few miles north of the location of Jerusalem. And then Tekoa and Beth Hacharim were a couple of areas just a few miles south of Jerusalem. And so he's saying, you know, from the north and the south, light the signal fires or sound the alarms because destruction is coming. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. Now, this isn't some sort of gender bias on the Lord's part with this. It's just he's picturing this very pampered, sheltered woman who finds herself suddenly in the wilderness with no defenses and no means, and how helpless that would be. That's how Jerusalem should feel. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her, and they shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Now, you didn't go up at noon when you're fighting a battle. You know, that was the heat of the day. You would usually do it at sunrise or then maybe later on in the afternoon. But they were so anxious for battle, they were saying they'll rise up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of evening are lengthening. It's interesting, the word prepare here in the Hebrew is, it is... Okay, it's the word kadosh, which comes from the root of it, which means holy, to make holy. And it's think, how would you get prepare out of preparing for battle out of a word that means to make holy? Kind of reminds me, there was a movie several years ago, maybe some of you have seen it, a Civil War movie by the name called Glory. It starred Matthew Broderick and Denzel Washington and Morgan Freeman. And it was about a particular company of African-American freedmen in the North that were part of the Union soldiers. And the Union used them. Usually they just kind of did like grunt work and that sort of thing, but they really wanted to have combat. And so they put them on the front lines, but the officers were simply going to use them to go wear down this. They were going to throw them out first, and then the Confederates would get worn down in fighting, in basically massacring the black regiment, and then the white soldiers would go in and mop up. That was kind of their plan. And the black soldiers knew this. They knew that's what they were doing, but they were so hungry for battle, they wanted to go anyway. They were willing to do this. And one of the greatest scenes of the whole movie is the night before the battle. And the camera just kind of went through the camp of the African-American soldiers, and it showed them all writing letters of home or whatever, you know. And then when around midnight, they all got together and they had church. I mean, they just started singing songs and praying, and they just had this church service before the night before they went to battle. They were making holy. They were preparing for the Lord as they set their hearts aside to him. He says, arise, let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down the trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. The word punished here, it's not working, Hank. The word punished, Old King James says visited. We saw this back in chapter 5 also, where the Lord says, I'm going to come down to visit you, or I'm going to come down and punish you. It's the idea of God saying, don't make me come down there. And, you know, he's getting ready to. He's not talking about just coming down to some nice little vacation spot. He was going to come down and do some business. And the idea of cutting down the trees was, you know, to make battering rams or to build siege mounds out of. As a mountain swells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, They shall surely glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. You know, the idea is when they would harvest or glean in those days, they were only supposed to make one swipe and then not go back and pick up anything that got missed, because that was left for the poor people. That was their workfare program in the Old Testament. And he's saying it's going to be just like after the gleaners go through, after the people that go after the harvesters go and pick everything that's left behind. That's what Israel's going to look like when it's all done. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Notice it says that they cannot give heed. Not that they will not, but they cannot, because they have their ear is uncircumcised. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. You know, the idea of having when the Bible speaks of uncircumcised in metaphorical sense, it has the idea of having it speaks of the hearts being uncircumcised, you know, where the heart is just bent on the flesh, just wanting to do what it wants to do. Here he's saying they have uncircumcised ears. Because their hearts were uncircumcised, they'd gotten to the place where they had stopped, put their hands over their ears and stopped them up, and they had rejected the word of the Lord so long that now they couldn't hear the word of the Lord. They didn't want to hear the truth. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." So this is a recurring exhortation. And the Lord is saying, you know, since you didn't do it in chapter 4, now you can't do it in chapter 6, is almost the idea that he's saying. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Stephen was given that great sermon before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, and he kind of takes them all the way through the nation's history. And he says in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, talking to the Pharisees, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So you guys are the epitome of Jeremiah chapter 4 and chapter 6, all rolled into one. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this or not. I mean, this is my story, and if I'm alone, then I'm alone, but I don't think I am. You know, when I am battling with my flesh, when my flesh speaks, it gets pretty loud. You know, I mean, my flesh can be very, very loud. When my flesh is telling me that it just wants to do what it wants to do, that can become so loud that it drowns out any voice that I might hear of the Lord if I allow that. You know, it says you cannot give heed. It's one of those, you know, you've heard the saying, use it or lose it. And he said, if you don't give heed, then there'll come a time when you can't give heed. Therefore, I am full of, this is Jeremiah talking, he says, "I am full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in." You know, Jeremiah is saying there's a judgment coming and I cannot not say anything about it. Think about that for a second. You know, Jeremiah saw, he saw the signs, he heard the word of the Lord, he knew the days in which he lived, and he could not not say something. He had to go. See, he says, "I am full of the fury of the Lord." The idea that judgment is over the horizon is so overwhelming that I can't contain it. I have to say something. "I will pour it out," and this is the Lord speaking in the last part of it. He says, "I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. And even the husband shall be taken with the wife and the aged with him who is full of days. Their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly by saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." I love the way the NIV translates the first part of verse 14, where it says, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious." You know, there's a cancer and they're trying to put a Band-Aid on it. The priests, the prophets are coming along and saying, "Ain't no thing. You know, here, take two verses and call me in the morning." You know, that was just kind of their approach to it. Like, it's not anything serious. You know, we had half the people of Israel who were saying, "You know, I know what God's word says about this sin of mine, but I want to do this more than I want to obey him." And the other half of the Jerusalemites were saying, that's okay. If it makes you happy, go for it. Because the Lord wants you to be happy. And this is the situation that God is looking at as he is warning them of the impending judgment. Were they ashamed? He says in verse 15, when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And at that time, I will punish them. And there's the word pahad that we saw in chapter 5, that where we saw just a few in chapter earlier, where it just says literally to visit. He said, therefore, I will visit them, and they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask the old paths where the good way is. You know, there's only so much you can say good about something being new. I mean, I ain't nothing if I ain't relevant. You know what I mean? But we talk about the new black or the new 40. And the problem is that keeps changing. You know, what's new today isn't new tomorrow. And something being new can only take you so far. And these were what the people wanted is they wanted something new. They wanted something hip. They wanted something relevant. They wanted something cutting edge, trendy. They wanted something that was right on the forefront of social media. And God is saying, you know what? What you ought to do is kind of long for the old paths. You know, yeah, it's got to be hip, and it's got to be contemporary, and it's got to be relevant. And those things are fine, but when they obscure the old ways, then we need to reject them. Walk in it, he says in the rest of verse 16, and then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, not going to do it. We won't walk in it. You know, and they had uncircumcised ears that had come from uncircumcised hearts. And the rest of Jesus that he's talking about here in verse 16 is that which comes from a circumcised heart. You know, when the heart, when the flesh has been separated from the heart, that's when the rest of Jesus can come in. And these people didn't have that because they were so busy serving their flesh. And then their prophets were coming along and saying, it's all right. It's cool. It's casual. Peace. Peace. And Jeremiah said, there's not going to be any peace. As long as there's uncircumcised hearts, as long as there's uncircumcised ears, there will not be peace. And he says, and also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And they said, we're not going to listen. And so, starting with verse 16, God says, well, my people, the Jews, won't listen to me. I'm just going to go to the Gentiles. I'll go to the Goyim. And that's the word nation here, where he says, therefore, hear you nations. That's the word goyim, or your Bible may say Gentiles, the non-Jews. He says, therefore, hear you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. You know, today, there is an increasing tendency that I've seen among Christians to try to explain away things, activities, endeavors that probably shouldn't have anything to do with the church. You know, Hebrews says to lay aside every weight and every sin in the race that we are enduring. And there's a strong tendency I see among many to try to explain that away. They say, you know, smoking weed ain't no thing. Everybody does that. Or we need to rethink the way that we accept same-sex relationships. Profanity is no big deal. It's just words. And the Bible's prohibition on premarital sex just doesn't really apply to the 21st century. And the church is just way too uptight about pornography. I mean, after all, it's everywhere. It can't be avoided. And so the Lord says, because of that, he says, I'm going to send calamity. If you got the old King James, the word in the Hebrew is the word ra'ah, and it's translated Hebrew in the old King James. And actually translated evil in the Old King James, and that's a good translation of the word, but when it's applied to the Lord, it's probably not the, it doesn't always mean evil. It can mean chaos or calamity. And when it's referring to the Lord, probably calamity or distress, because God doesn't bring evil. You know, we need to know that about God's nature, but he does bring calamity and evil and distress. God doesn't cause bad. Bad happens when eyes are taken off God. And we will reap what we've sown. And what he is saying to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you have sown the wind, but you're going to reap the whirlwind. And I you know, each week we've been seeing the parallels between what Jeremiah is saying to the inhabitants of Judah and what's currently going on in the United States. And I just ask a question, you know, when we look at the U.S., do we see rest for their souls? You know, is that a word that would characterize Americans now? For what purpose to me, he says in verse 20, comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. He said, you know, you're importing your frankincense and you're making all these sacrifices to me, but your heart's not in it. So it's kind of like the person that tithes out of obligation. And God would just simply say, you know, if you're not doing it hilariously, like Paul told the Corinthians, you might as well just take that money and go out to eat at a nice restaurant after church. And this is what he's saying to their offerings. You know, if your heart's not in it, you might as well keep it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. You know, if what God is warning them, and this is a warning for us even today, it's a warning for all God's people in every generation. If we reject his mercy, then we will become victims of the merciless. And, you know, the Babylonians, in fact, Habakkuk, is when he finds out that that's what God's going to use to chastise Judah, he says, you can't use the Babylonians, they're all boogerheads. And God says, I know that, and I'm going to take care of them when the time comes. But if we reject God's mercy, then we will become victims of the merciless like the Babylonians. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. We don't go into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth. Roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will come suddenly upon us. You know, there are many Christians around the world that observe what's called Ash Wednesday. And that's, you know, when the countdown to Easter begins, they will they'll go to church, and then the priest or the pastor will put a little dip his finger in some ashes and draw a little cross on their forehead. And that's part of the countdown toward Easter and Holy Week, and it's called Ash Wednesday. What the Lord is saying here, he says, you know, and it's a sign of contrition. It's a sign of mourning. Sackcloth and ashes are kind of an idiom, you know, that we get from the Bible days. God is saying, don't just take your finger and dip it in some ashes and put a little cross on your forehead. He says to roll about in ashes. The Old King James says to wallow thyself in ashes. You know, get down to the ash pile and just roll around in it and get completely covered in it, because that's the degree of contrition that I want to see after the degree of the uncircumcision of your heart and ears. For I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. You know, bronze and iron being this hard metal, that's impenetrable metal. And he said that's the way they are when it comes to the things of me. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. And people will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. You know, he's saying you got the foundry and there's the smelting fire and the pot with the ore in it, and the bellows are pumping up the fire and it's blazing really hot, but the refining process isn't working because the metal is rejecting the fire. You know, the impurity should be melting and then coming to the top of the pot, but it's not happening because they have rejected my fires of cleansing. You know, we're only in finishing chapter 6 of the book, and it's already sounding pretty redundant, isn't it? I mean, we got a bunch of chapters left to go, and yet everyone is kind of saying the same thing. And, you know, why is that? Why does God keep repeating it? Well, it's because they were hard of hearing, for one thing, but it also shows each time how great God's mercy is, how long-suffering he is toward us in our hardness of hearts. He continues to warn us and try to draw us back. Now, if you remember from the beginning, Jeremiah is not compiled in any kind of chronological order. Baruch, Jeremiah's secretary, his scribe, assembled, you know, it was just kind of like a compilation of some of Jeremiah's prophecies and some of his poetry, just some of his writings, and Baruch was able to kind of compile them together. So it's not really in any kind of chronological order. And so the time frame of chapter 7 probably goes back to the very beginning, one of the earlier prophecies that Jeremiah had received when he was still just a teenage boy. You know, remember, he was the son of Hilkiah, who was the guy under Josiah. Hilkiah was the priest who found the hidden copy of the law. You know, they were cleaning up the temple and they pulled out a drawer and there was this Bible in there. And after all the predecessors before Josiah, the bad kings they had forgotten that there was even a law. And when Hilkiah took it to Josiah and showed it to him, he proclaimed fast and just a day of mourning among the people. Then after they had had this time of repentance, then he declared he wanted to have this great nationwide Passover. Because they hadn't been doing that under the previous kings. And this is probably during that time in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 when at the time of this big Passover that Josiah had called for. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place.'" And so, you know, picture, there's this teenage boy, 17, 18 years old, and he's standing on probably, picture him at the southern steps of the temple. Those of you that have been to Israel with us, you know when we go to the southern steps, and this would be the main entrance into the temple grounds proper for those that would be, when they went to church, they went up the steps of the southern steps. And one of the things that we always notice when we're there is that by design, the steps were not regular. They had a varying tread and rise in the steps. And so when you're walking into the temple, when you were going to church, you couldn't be thinking about the football game afterwards. You know, you had to pay attention to your walk. You had to walk circumspectly. You know, if you didn't look at where your feet were going, you would fall on your nose. And so here is Jeremiah, this kid, teenage boy, standing on the steps trying to get the people to pay attention to their walk, and he's preaching these, this you know, telling them to amend their ways, and they were not giving him the time of day. You know, they're walking by him, maybe pushing him out of the way and making sound, you know, calling him names as they went by. And the reason why they weren't hearing him wasn't because he was young. It wasn't because he was standing on the steps interfering with them going into church. It was because they weren't thinking about things vertically. They weren't thinking about things that they were going to church because that's what they did. They were supposed to do that, but they weren't thinking about the Lord. They were thinking about the football game. Everything was all horizontal. It was just all horizontal thinking to them. And as Jeremiah was trying to get them to shift their focus from the things of the earth to the things above, and they weren't listening. He says, do not trust in these lying words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You know, the temple had become kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot. They believed that they saw the temple as like this good luck charm that would protect them from all evils. If they just swore by the temple, if they just declared the temple, you know, all they had to do was just say this mantra, the temple of the Lord, and that's all it would take. And it's not, you know, I can remember, in some of the mission trips that we've taken, the first one I took was to the Philippines, and we saw these they're called jeepneys, and it's their version of the public transportation. And they're all privately owned, but they would take these, and they're like a big extended Jeep limo, you know, and then they're painted up with just, they're really just, and they put these religious sayings all over them. And it's kind of like a good luck charm. You know, the more God stuff that you get painted on the outside of your jeepney, the safer it's going to be for you in Manila traffic. And you need all the help you can get in Manila traffic, you know. And if when you go throughout Latin America, you know, you'll see it's the same sort of thing where you'll see these cabs that'll have written on it, Jesus es Dios, you know. And if they just declare that Jesus is God, then some of you are old enough to remember back in the days when dashboards were made out of metal, they didn't have any padded dashboard back in my day, and everybody had these little magnetic St. Christophers that they put on their dashboard, you know, because he was the patron saint of not having car wrecks, I guess. And if they had that, then everything was okay, you know. Well, that's what they were doing with the temple. You know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For though you thoroughly amend your ways and your thought and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and a neighbor, if you do not oppress a stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this land, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. You know, it's never too late for repentance. And he's calling them to this because they didn't want anything to do with repentance. And so he's saying, if you turn your ways, if you would repent, then I'll let you stay here. But behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You know, the temple will protect you from ill, the Lord said, just as much as the idols that you're worshiping will. They'd even come to the place where not only were they engaging in idolatry, but they brought the idols into the temple, not just simply to the court of the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. They'd brought them into the holy place. They were worshiping inside the temple itself. I mean, you know, they thought the church would save them back then too. The same kind of idea, that the church will save us. And the church never saved anybody. Neither did the temple 3,500 years ago. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you don't know? These were God's covenant people. They were the ones to whom he had entrusted his oracles. He had given them his law. He'd given them the prophets. He had given them everything. He had delivered them from slavery into this land that was truly flowing with milk and honey. And when he brought them in the land, the only thing he said, the very first thing he said to them when he brought them out of Egypt, the very first thing he said to them was just obey me. Just obey me. And every single opportunity that the Israelites had from the time they crossed the Jordan until the time they were carried away into Babylon was turned to idolatry. The entire history, 1,000-year history of Israel was them going into idolatry, God chastising them, them repenting, and then he would restore them, they'd go into his idolatry again. And why is it that they had such a hard time seeing that their idols were such an abomination? And the only way I can answer that is because it's the same reason we don't. You know, as Paul told the Colossian church, even covetousness is the sin of idolatry. So if just us having covetous hearts is equated with idolatry, how much more so the other things in our lives that we trust in rather than him? He says, if you're doing all that and going after these gods you don't know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. You know, I mean, the only thing that's worse than idolatry is saying that it's okay with God that I practice this idolatry. The only thing that's worse than having a flesh bent on sin, which is anything other than serving God, the only thing that's worse than a heart that is bent on that is trying to justify a heart being bent on that and say, it's okay, God and I have talked about this and he understands. That's the ultimate of hypocrisy. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves? Remember when Jesus says this in Matthew 21, where he says it's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves? He's quoting from Jeremiah here. Behold, has it become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. You know, we've all heard the line about what's done in secret on earth is open scandal in heaven. God says, don't think that I haven't seen what you're doing. I have. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. When they first crossed over the Jordan and established the country, the very first place they set up the tabernacle was in this place called Shiloh. That was where the tabernacle was, and then they had the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant was stored there. And when they became a kingdom, in the days of Saul, they were fighting against the Philistines. And of course, in those days, all the pagan nations would load up their gods and they would take them to battle because they thought that their gods would win the battle for them. And so they'd put them at the front of the battle. And then, of course, whoever won the battle, that was my God beat up your God kind of bragging rights. Well, the Israelites didn't have any idols. And so they said, what can we do that can match what the Philistines are doing? Because they got this Dagon fish god, you know, and what are we going to do? And somebody said, I know, let's take the ark. And so they loaded up the ark and they took it into the battle thinking that it would serve like a good luck charm, just like the Philistines thought that Dagon would. And God says, I don't play that. And so the Philistines defeated them, and then they took the Ark of the Covenant and held it for a long time until they got tired of all the side effects. And God was saying, you know, go look in Shiloh and see what that's like. You know, that's where I put my address used to be there. And go look and see what it's like when those people tried to use me as a good luck charm and see how good it did them. And now, because you've done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you didn't hear. And I called to you, but you didn't answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, just like I did in Shiloh. When God was ready to take down King Saul, there was the high priest in those days was named Eli. And he had determined that he was going to... that Eli was a good priest, but he didn't rule his house very well, and he had a couple of sons, you know, priest juniors who were not very good, and they went into the battle with everyone else, and they got routed terribly. They were both of his sons died, and the news came back, and Eli heard about it, and his daughter-in-law, one of his son's wives, was ready to give birth. And when she heard the news about her husband dying in battle, she immediately went into labor and gave birth. And she died in childbirth, not before when her son was born. Before she died, she named him. And the name that she gave him was Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And she knew that because of this judgment that God had put upon Israel, by trying to trust in something rather than him, that the glory had departed from Shiloh and the glory had departed from Israel. And she named her son Ichabod as a reminder of that. And then also about the same time of Jeremiah 7, a few years later, when Ezekiel is in Babylon, he was one of the prophet Ezekiel was one of the guys that was carried away in the second captivity. And in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he has this vision of the Spirit of the Lord just taking step by step, where he actually descended above the Holy of Holies, or ascended above it, and then left. And the Spirit of the Lord left Israel, left Jerusalem. And, you know, that's where his address used to be. But the people's sins had caused the Lord to move. He said, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all of your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, that would have been the northern kingdom that was destroyed by the Assyrians. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a city or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I'm not going to hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? You know, the people were just bent on looking at everything horizontally. It was all, everything was viewed through the filter of how does this affect me here and now? You know, what is going to be my gain or loss if I act this way or that way? And it was all viewed horizontally. And God was showing Jeremiah how he was sovereignly. He would say, he says, don't even pray for the people. I don't even want you, don't even intercede for them anymore. And that's kind of hard for us to understand, isn't it? Why would God tell somebody not to pray for somebody? And God says, don't even pray for them. And I think what's happening is because the people were so bent on seeing things from a temporal, earthly viewpoint, God was showing them how he sees things from an eternal vantage point of heaven. And he's saying, I know they're not going to repent. I know what's going to happen. I know what the result of this is going to be. So just to show them how sovereign I am, Jeremiah, don't even pray for them anymore. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women need dough, which nothing's changed much there. Women still need dough. But the children are gathering the wood in order to fuel the fires for what he's going to describe now, and make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. The queen of heaven was the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, and they were gathering wood and then kindling the fire so they could bake the bread so that they could make these meal offerings to Ishtar. Their children were doing this. And I love the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, where he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This generation of Israelites had become so consumed with today, with life, with the physical, with the horizontal, that they weren't even raising their children up. And they were training their children to follow in those footsteps. And God says, you know, the only thing worse than that, than what you guys are doing, is what you're doing to the next generation. In verse 19, he says, do they provoke me to anger? Says the Lord. You know, are they consciously trying to tick me off? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. You know, in those days when they made sacrifices, it was kind of like, almost like a potluck sort of thing. They would bring the sacrifice, they would take a portion of it and offer that to the Lord, and then the rest of it would be given to the priest, and they might even have like this fellowship meal where the worshipers would sit down and eat the meat with them. And these were known as fellowship offerings or fellowship sacrifices. But the burnt offering was different. The burnt offering is when you took the animal and the animal was totally consumed on the altar. And it was a sign of total consecration. When somebody offered a burnt offering, that was them proclaiming the Lord, here I am, God, I surrender all to you. And God said, you guys are singing that. When you go to church, you're singing, I surrender all. But you ain't surrendering nothing. And so you might as well just add your burnt offering. Don't do your burnt offering. Just add those to your fellowship offerings. You might as well make a potluck out of it because it's not going to do you any good to burn the whole thing up because I ain't eating it. So you might as well. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways which I commanded you, that it may be well with you. You know, when he first brought him out of the land, the commandments didn't come till later. That was almost a year later. When he first brought him out, the first thing he said was, do what I tell you to do. Just obey me. And then all of the law that came, that was, you know, like Deuteronomy came the next generation. Yet verse 24 says, they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their own hearts, their evil hearts, and went forward and not backward, You know, they were continually doing the moonwalk, you know, just walking backwards. They never did walk forward. They're always sliding backwards. And, you know, walking with the Lord, I've never ridden on a unicycle. Anybody ever rode a unicycle before? You know, one of the thing about a unicycle, I mean, it's true about a bicycle, but it's especially true about a unicycle. If you ain't going forward, you're falling down, you know. You can't just be stationary. And he says, if we don't move forward, we're going to slide backwards. And, you know, it's what they had started with them, and what we see in our culture today is everybody wanted to know where the line was. You know, well, is it a sin to do this? You know, is it okay with God if I do that? And they wanted to see how close to the line that they could get and still be okay. And that's our culture today. We see that even promoted in the church. And, you know, the thing is, if I don't get close to the line, I don't have to worry about being close to it. I don't have to worry about whether or not it's sin if I stay away from the line. Since the days of your fathers came out of the land, that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck and did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. And you shall also call to them, but they won't answer you. In 40 years, Jeremiah didn't have a single convert. You know, and you thought you had a tough ministry. I mean, okay, Jeremiah, I'm going to send you these people, and I'm going to give you all the words to say, and you're going to say them for 40 years, but here's the thing. They're never going to hear you. Your entire life's ministry is not going to produce any fruit, because the people's heart is too hard. But I want you to go do it anyway. And so you shall say to them, this is the nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished, and it has been cut off from their mouth. So, you know, the idea of where they do the Levite vow, where they would cut off their hair before a sacrifice, or before they would take this period of vow, and then they would, whatever hair grew during the time of the vow, then they would cut that off and burn it as an offering to the Lord. And he says, cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. You might as well forget your Nazirite vows. I said Levite vow, your Nazirite. You might as well forget those, because you don't mean them. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places in Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command you, nor did it even come into my heart. You know, they were committing child sacrifice. Tophet, the word means place of fire, and it's the southeastern tip of the Valley of Hinnom. And they had erected an altar there to Molech, and they were actually practicing child sacrifices there. So therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be the food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no wind will frighten them away. You know, they were sacrificing their children upon this altar to Molech, thinking that somehow that would make them more prosperous. And I every time I speak to this, I feel like I have to always qualify it, because we after almost 50 years of legalized abortions in America, there's not a single family, there's nobody here tonight I know that hasn't somehow been touched by it. I don't think there's a single family that hasn't been touched by the bane of abortion. Because over the last 47 years, over 60 million babies have died in abortion. It's the number one killer in America. Far exceeds cancer or heart failure. 60 million children have been sacrificed on the altar of Molech. And the reason why I feel like I always have to qualify it, because there's so many people that have been affected by it, touched by it, and I know that every time I speak to the subject of abortion, there's always going to be some, because with every abortion, there's always at least two victims. There's the baby and the mother because we've got a culture that has deceived the mothers into thinking that, you know, we all have a right to do with what we want to in our with our own bodies, and our culture has bought into it, and women have been deceived by it. And I can remember when Sherry, my wife Sherry, has had three abortions, two of them before 1973, before it was legalized. And we were watching this PBS show back in the late 70s, and where they were showing all these great advances in the science of fetal development. And when she, the first time she realized what she had done, and it broke her heart. But we didn't have the Lord then. And she didn't know what to do with that broken heart, with that pain and the shame that she, it wasn't until a few years later when we came to Jesus. And then she knew that she could lay it down on the altar of Jesus. And I mean, there's always, there's healing at the foot of the cross for all sins. And I always have to feel like I need to say that, because so many people have been affected negatively by this. Where he says, and no one will frighten them away. The old King James, did that come up? The old King James says fray, which I'll just translate that for you. It means frighten. Nobody's going to frighten the animals and the birds away. And I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. You know, we're probably all familiar with the doomsday clock. And this is the, you know, the scientists get together, and because we all have this fear that the world's going to blow itself up with nuclear power and everything. Well, you know, I don't know about that, but there is a doomsday clock. You know, the clock is ticking. And whenever an individual or a nation opens the door to exchanging a truth for a lie, that like what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, they're starting the countdown until God turns them over to their own lust. Now, the Lord determines the timing and the rapidity of the fruit of their vile passions, as Romans 1:26 says. You know, the Lord knows that. I'm not the prophet nor the son of a prophet. And I'm not predicting anything. But I think it's like what 2 Chronicles 12:32 says, the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, knew what Israel ought to do. And I think that God is calling us to have an understanding of the times, to know what we ought to do, what the church ought to do. Because there is a judgment coming, and as Jeremiah, he could not keep quiet about it. You know, it doesn't take a YouTube prophet or a tea leaf diviner to understand that we're sitting on a precipice. The things are, we're messed up. But it also doesn't take a biblical scholar to know that forgiveness is just as far away as the heart of repentance. And that we can out-sin God's grace if we surrender that sin to Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your tremendous long-suffering and mercy. I believe, told us to not pray for America yet. But we can sure see the backward slide that has taken place. Jeremiah wept for his nation. His heart poured out great tears as he saw the judgment that was coming. And Lord, may we gain similar burdens for our people. May this understanding of judgment be so great that we cannot not say something. That there is a cancer that our culture just tries to put a Band-Aid on. And that's worse than doing nothing, because there's a false sense of security associated with it. And we have the cure for cancer. We have Jesus. And so, Lord, let us first make our hearts right, that we would be clean and repentant and contrite and have that short account with You. And then, having been cleansed, fill us with Your Spirit. And take us into the streets. Take us into our culture, Lord. Let us Let us be your mouthpieces. And as I prayed earlier, Lord, let us fulfill the calling of being light and salt. That if the day is coming that our nation is going to breathe its last, may we deliver as many as we can from that inevitable end. We pray for America, Lord. We pray that you would turn it around, but we know that that has to begin with us. So we bow our hearts before you. In Jesus' name, amen.